Well, if you're not in Hebrews chapter 1, I'd ask you to turn there, as we'll be looking at the rest of that chapter today. Now, last Sunday, we began our series, Never Settle, in this book, Hebrews. And why is the book so important? Well, because it shows us who Jesus is, as well as what He did. And that has implications that are great for how we're to live as Christians in this world. Especially when we want to give up. Especially in a culture that is constantly telling us it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. Remember, we saw last Sunday that the original audience that heard this letter was probably a small group of converted Jews who were Christians but were struggling. They were living in Italy and being persecuted for their faith, and these Christians were being tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism, trusting in the Old Testament laws to save them and the sacrifices that had been fulfilled in Christ, or some blend of that. And this was happening because of the pressure that was coming to Christians, especially from that culture, to back down. Life was getting hard, and they were beginning to wonder if it was really worth it to follow Christ. And the writer of Hebrews tells them throughout this letter, this sermon, yes, it is. Christ is everything. He's totally sufficient for your salvation, your spiritual growth, whatever suffering and trials you're going through. He is greater than anything else the world might offer you, including what came from God, a God-given temporary system in the Old Testament of sacrifices and law that was believed by many to be given through the angels. And the point was, they should never settle for anything but the best. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament was looking forward to. God, we saw last week, spoke in the beginning of time in many and various ways in His Word. And now in this last time, with the coming of Jesus and His birth, He speaks in the final way, His final Word, which is His Son. He has appointed Him heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, you see there, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, an express image of His person. In other words, it's like what Jesus said, when you've seen Me, you've seen God the Father. Somebody said Jesus is the radiance of God streaming down on us so we can see God and experience God and know God. And the point is this, folks. The writer is driving home from the beginning that they need to trust Jesus fully. They need to cling to Him because of all He is and who He is and all that He's done and will do. That in these trying times, He will give them all that they need. He is more than sufficient. They must never settle for anything else than Jesus. Now, what's interesting in chapter 1 at the end, and even in chapter 2, is that the writer seems to put the focus on angels. Why angels? Well, for one, they were greatly respected in the Jewish culture. The law was believed to be given through the angels, and they were seen as powerful beings God used in great ways. Secondly, throughout the early Christian church, there were, if it wasn't these particular Christians that this was written to, who were struggling with putting angels too high on a pedestal, too high of a pedestal. They were even worshipped, it believed, by some people who said they were Christians or connected to the church. See the book of Colossians. And even if they were not worshipped specifically as Jesus or as God, they could have been certainly a great fascination with these beings. They are powerful. And don't we see it today? I was reading about this. This one writer was talking about some of the titles of books about angels in the bookstore, and he found 85 different titles on angels. Here's some of the examples. Angels from A to Z. Know your angels. Ask your angels. Angels and Endangered Species. And my favorite, Big George, an Autobiography of an Angel. This is some of the stuff that's out there. And what we see is a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about angels. Biblically, it's mixed instead with New Ageism and mysticism. But what is underlying this fascination with angels that's so distracting and dangerous? Well, though angels are powerful and we shouldn't toy with them, we should have a certain level of respect for them, no doubt. And the writer later says that God uses them to serve the saints. The danger is this: people are ignorant about what the Bible really says about angels. And people deep down know that they, a lot of people think they know they need some connection with heaven, some answer to their problems, some way to connect to the spiritual realm, some mediator or medium to the other side, or some way to deal with their sense of loss over their loved ones, and hence they'll think, you know, my loved one has died and gone on, and now he's my guardian angel up in heaven, which is nowhere taught in the Bible, by the way. But people like this idea. It's a doorway to heaven, they think, in their problems and trials like the Hebrew Christians had and people today. Angels can provide a false sense of security, providing this attractive, appealing, and non-demanding way of spiritual comfort. And that's the danger. And the Bible only tells us so much about angels, but that makes it even more appealing to some people, because then they can make up what they want to about them as they go along. And that's where all these books that you see that don't teach what the Bible say about angels come into play. And people make up things about angels, how they want it to fit with their life as they go along. So it's very appealing. And I believe that's part of the reason, at the heart of why the writer brings it up, because people today don't have to think about the Bible, what it says. They don't have to think about God, really, and the reality of their sin. It's just this way to connect, they think, with the other world, with heaven, with spiritual blessings, but there's no accountability. But here's the main reason I believe the writer brings up the topic of angels here as Hebrews begins. I don't believe it was primarily with them, as I studied this, that angels were being lifted up to a place of worship, like they were going to worship angels. Here's the problem, folks. It wasn't that angels were being lifted up too high. It was that Christ was being lifted down too low. Way too low. Because you got to remember, these believers are under persecution, facing pressure from the imminent threat of Nero, and through social ostracism in society. And the core idea here was that they were being tempted to compromise their beliefs about Jesus Christ. And just like it's true today, it's a subtle pressure that if they would just agree that Jesus was not fully God, but a great angel, even the greatest of angels, like cults say today, well then it's okay, we'll let you fit in. We'll let you come to the synagogue. We'll let you be a part of what we're doing. This is the kind of thing I believe they were facing. And that's where the danger was, because it was subtle in a way. Because it wasn't an outright denial of Jesus. It was just lowering down to a very powerful heavenly being. Like a lot of cults say today, you know, yeah, Jesus was an important prophet. He's a created angel, Lord. He's a powerful teacher and prophet. But they want to deny that he's actually God. And he is, as the Bible is clear, and the writer of Hebrews, opening up this letter, is clear from the very beginning. And that's what we see today as well, don't we? Unable to deny his phenomenal impact, someone said, and impressiveness of his teaching, Jesus, many deny his nature as God, trying to present him as less than God. So here's the question I want us to think about as we apply this to today. And we think about what's going on in this passage. How do we stand strong in a culture of compromise? Where your beliefs as a Christian, which are central about Jesus being everything. We know that Jesus is God. The Bible's clear. And everything is fulfilled in him. How do we hold fast and stand firmly in this time of compromise and communicate the full gospel? How do we walk in faith and not give in to compromise? Number one thing, and here's three main things: unload your shame, uphold his name, and understand his reign. That's what we're going to be looking at. Unload your shame, uphold his name, and understand his reign. Now, verse 3b is unload your shame. Look at what he says there. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, as one man said, Hebrews links God's saving power in creation in chapter 1, the power that brought the universe into being, links it with his redeeming power, the power that removes our sins. It's the same God. It's like the story of this driver of a wagon. It said of many years ago, of course, he was on his way to market and he came upon this man carrying a heavy load. And the driver took compassion on this man, asked him to get into the wagon, and the man gratefully accepted. But a few minutes during this ride, the driver looked back and saw this man was still holding his heavy load as he drove him down the road. And a lot of Christians can be like that today. They say, okay, yes, I trust in Jesus Christ. I've accepted his full sacrifice. But they seem to want to try to keep carrying the load of their own sin and shame and problems and pain and look for other ways to deal with their problems. And that was the very danger that the original audience of Hebrews was dealing with. Now, the writer knew that his audience understood Old Testament rituals and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament in Leviticus, for example. And that's why he uses terms like purification and purging when he says Jesus purged our sins, purified our sins. It's the idea of a stain that's almost impossible, if not impossible, to get out. There's no way to get that ingrained stain. And of course, the stain being talked about here is sin. You know, there are stains like this sometimes, aren't they, that are absolutely impossible to get out. And I remember back in America, in our last house, the manse we lived in, there was so bad of calcium and iron there, it would build up in the bathroom so bad, it would have this orange grime all over the tub, and you could not get it out. It seemed it was impossible, especially without ruining the tub, until finally somebody showed us there was this particular solution that would actually remove the stain without destroying it. And it worked. See, we need to be reminded that Christ alone is our sin purifier. We need to remember that he's not only God and creator and the final word showing us who God is. He came and made our relationship with God possible. He came as the perfect priest, Hebrews will tell us, our connection with God, but the perfect sacrifice. And he paid for our sin. And he did it with his blood. See, we as Christians sometimes can forget this simple yet all-important profound truth. And it's like we try to clean up our lives in our own ways. But when you're trying to clean up your own life, when Jesus has come to purify you and has, in the ultimate sense, it's like you're trying to clean up your house before the professional cleaner comes in to clean. We need to remember that, and as we repent of our sin continually, trusting in Christ, confessing and unloading our sin, we know that he's taken the ugliness of our sin. He did it once and for all on the cross. That's what purification means here. And he's given us his perfect righteousness. And that's what we're reminded of when we come to the Lord's table today. It stands for his blood that alone can take away the stain of our sins. Nothing else will work. And folks, what we need to be reminded of in a culture of compromise, what they needed to know, is what we really need that only Jesus Christ can provide. And he did provide it for those that believe. People around us, folks, they can be fascinated with all kinds of religious ideas and angels and the New Age movement. And all these fads cater to their wants and what they think they need and how they think they can get in touch with the spiritual realm. But we know as Christians, and we need to remember that the issue goes much deeper, doesn't it? The problem that we and they have, and for Christians it's solved, is a problem that only God and Christ could deal with. Somebody said, sin destroys our ability to know and approach God. But when God purifies us from our sins, he cleanses our record. He regards us as if we had never sinned. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. See, the problem is the stain of sin that people have. That stain of a blot of past failures and the blot of divorce, the emotional debris of sex outside of marriage, the filth of that our eyes have seen, the contamination of words that cross our lips. Maybe the worst thing is the apathy that people have towards God. It's a blot and a stain that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could come and take away. The stain is our sin, and the only solution was the Savior who laid down his life, and only through his blood can wash away our sin, leaving us as white as snow, as Isaiah says. And the more we refocus on this, the more we realize this, we realize that compromise on who Christ is and what we believe and what we tell others is never an option. We can never settle for less than who Jesus Christ really is. Yes, because He's God, but because we know that as a holy God, He came and removed our sins. People look for some contact with the spiritual realm, not dealing with God, ignoring God. But we know there's only one medium, one mediator between God and man, Paul told Timothy. And there's no other way because Jesus is God, but also because God is holy. And Jesus came and He dealt with the sin problem. See, we ought to be overwhelmed by that one verse. When we consider that as it says there, by His life, when He had by Himself, the God of the universe, Jesus, He purged our sins. He came for that purpose. Folks, He is God's final word and God's King. But if He is not our priest who gives Himself as a perfect sacrifice, then we can't know Him. We can't draw near to Him. And folks, that drawing near to God for Christians is at the heart of Hebrews, this book. And it's essential to us standing strong in a culture of compromise in our beliefs, not giving in to the subtle lies that are out there at our doorstep. As I said, the writer knows that his readers know the Old Testament. They would understand these things. That's why he emphasizes here that the work Jesus has done, living perfectly, dying completely, is in the past. It's a past deal. He purified, purged our sins. Jesus said it is finished from the cross. And that's why he uses the imagery of Jesus sitting down, you see that? At the right hand of God on high. The point is that because Christ is seated, finished his work, we can rest in his sacrifice. We can continue to lay down our sin and our shame and our guilt fully at his feet. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests, they would go in and offer sacrifices, but they would never sit down. They had to continually be standing. In fact, those priests on the borders of their garments, they had bells on those garments so that people could hear them, for one thing, moving around and know that they hadn't been struck dead. But they never sat. They were always offering because the sacrifices were never completed because they all looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice. But Christ offered himself once and for all. Hebrews will drive that home. He purified us of our sins, purged them once and for all, sat down at the right hand of God. Folks, every other religious idea out there tempting you or people that you know or new Christians or someone in your family to toy with those ideas, they're all based ultimately on some self-focused, self-centered, and prideful way of trying to earn your way before God. But we know Jesus. We remember He purified us, true Christians, once and for all, having sat down. We put away that notion. We want to help others understand that you don't have to bear that burden. You can't possibly bear that burden. But Jesus has taken it for those that trust Him. Folks, and on top of that, every other false idea out there, it always downplays who Jesus is. Always. They say Jesus is a great leader or a special prophet, a great angel even. But Jesus Christ is God who came for the purpose of dealing with our sin, and He had to be fully God and fully man to make that offering. Folks, the enemy is the author of confusion. And that's why it's so easy for people to get pulled in to compromise. But our God is the author of clarity. There's one word, the final word, Jesus. There's one sacrifice, the one Jesus has already made. And He purifies us. He cleanses us. And what does it say in Romans 8? That Jesus Christ went to the highest place of honor. He's at the right hand of God. And Paul says, Christ who died and was raised is doing what at God's right hand? Look up Romans 8. He's interceding for you. He's praying continually from that place of favor for you as a Christian. So we can stop looking and we can start seeking Him, praying to Him. And that leads me to the second thing, uphold His name. Verses 4 to 6. uphold his name. Unload his shame, your shame, and uphold his name. You see, what the writer is doing now through the end of chapter 1, just to sum it up, is to prove from at least 7 different Old Testament quotes, mostly from the Psalms, that Jesus Christ as the Son of God is far beyond and superior to angels. Remember, as I said earlier, these Christians are being tempted to lower Jesus down to this manageable level that would fit with the society they were in. They were being pressured by Jews who put a high respect on angels, connecting them with the Old Testament covenant. And remember, they were being tempted to settle for the old way, settle for less than the best, which is Jesus Christ. And we see the heart of the argument there, if you look in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In 2006, I read about this judge that allowed this man, amazingly, Jose Espinal, to legally change his name to Jesus Christ. Some guy in America. And following this decision, he had said, "Well, you know, I realized at one point that I was the person who was that name." I don't think so. There's only one who has the name Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's only one who has this, the name above all names. And there are times where people weave and can subtly try to take his place, subtly and living our own way. And we need to think about that. See, in those days, the name stood for everything that the person was. The name Jesus inherited is that of the Son of God. And so the writer asks rhetorical questions here that means they don't really need an answer. They're given answer. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? The answer is none. Jesus alone is given that privilege, being called God's son. No angel is ever recorded to be called the Son of God. And again, about the Son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The answer again is none of them. No one angel, no angel has been ever given that relationship that Jesus has. And the first quote in verse 5 is from Psalm 2, a well-known psalm that early Christians believed to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It's a psalm about the nations raging against God, if you know your Bible. And Christians knew that raging was fulfilled in what happened to Jesus when he was arrested and went to the cross. But the psalm also talked about the fulfillment of it, this future one, the Messiah, who would inherit the name Son of God. Now, what does this mean? Now, the point is not that there was ever a time that Jesus Christ did not exist. He's always been there. He's always God. He's the second person of the Trinity, fully God. He didn't become the Son of God when he was born into this world in the sense of being God. Or like a false teacher in church history, Arius, who said that sometime in heaven, you know, he came from the Father, he was created. That's heresy. He was never created, so in that sense, he never inherited the title of God or God's Son. But the idea of God the Father begetting Jesus isn't talking about what the angel said at his birth or what God said about him at his baptism or his transfiguration. This is my beloved son. No, what you've got to understand is Psalm 2 that's quoted here is a coronation psalm for a king. And it was pointing to the coming of this messianic king who would bring the final kingdom. In other words, get this. Jesus has always been God and God's Son in being divine. But he came for a specific purpose, to be the promised king that the Old Testament was looking forward to. The name he inherited is referring to who he is as the Son of God who became the Son of Man, to live perfectly as God and man, to die for sin, and to rise and reign as the King of God's kingdom that will last forevermore. You see, when we think about the idea of him inheriting something, we think of an inheritance, we think of somebody who gets something for nothing, you know, sometimes. They get an inheritance, it's like, wow, they didn't earn that, they don't deserve it. But that's not the idea of the inheritance in the Bible times. No, the sons in those cultures, that culture, was one that was approved by the Father and then given the title of the Father's name and the inheritance with it. What it means is that Jesus is God's Son. He came to carry out God's plan of salvation. He always existed, but he came as the perfect divine and human king on this earth. He came to do this for all those that will trust him and be a part of that kingdom and be saved. And it means this relationship of God the Father and the Son was declared in fullness when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's what today means here. The idea of the resurrection. Begetting, this idea of I begot you, is the idea of declaring fully. God the Father declared fully that Jesus, who is God, but became the Son of Man and Son of God, he carried out salvation. And it was declared in fullness when he rose. He died and he rose. Paul preached this in Acts 13 at Pisidian Antioch. What is Paul's words? He said, "We bring good news that what God promised to the fathers, he fulfilled to us, their children." How? By raising Jesus from death. And he quotes Psalm 2. Romans 1:4 says, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by power, in power, according to the Spirit and holiness, by his resurrection." And then the point of 2 Samuel 7 here, "I will be to him a son." That's a quote from 2 Samuel 7. "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." That was originally said about Solomon, through Nathan to David, about Solomon the king. But it was ultimately going to be only fulfilled in the coming Son. The Son of God who became a Son of Man, Jesus, who came and carried out his perfect work. And that was shown fully through his death and his resurrection. God declared it. No angel, this is the writer's point, there's no heavenly being, no matter how powerful they could be or would be, they can ever say that that's true about them. Only Jesus. He's God who came to fulfill God's plan, God the Father's plan. He's God the Son who came to do that. Now, why is that so important for us as Christians? And when we think about living in compromising times, because remember, the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that God the Father declared, that stands for everything that he is and always will be, but also everything he carried out in his work on the cross. And God the Father has made that known through his resurrection. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval that Jesus' work is finished and that he's the final king, the firstborn over our new creation, a new family that true Christians are a part of. Remember, these Christians, as we do in different ways today, they were struggling with holding on to Christ, wanting to pull away from it. He's reminding them, this name, it's the name above everything, the name above all names that God has given him. Only Jesus can have this said about him. There's no one who's God, who lived perfectly as a man and died and rose, and who will reign as king except for Jesus. But he has. And so we need to uphold that name in all that we do, in the way that we live. I read about this owner, Mark Cuban, of a basketball team years ago in America, the Dallas Mavericks. And he's known to have asked this radio host, he would give him $100,000 if he would change his name to Dallas Maverick. You know, the name of the team. Would he change his name? And the man said, "No, I won't do that because that name, my name, is my birthright." Now, Christian, believing in Christ, being a follower of Christ, that is, by God's grace, the birthright of every follower of Jesus Christ. What they needed to remember, and we too in trials, is that Jesus alone is called the Son. He alone carried out the work of salvation. And he alone will reign forever and ever. So like the angels, we should take their lead and bow down and worship him first of all. Verse 6. When he brought the firstborn into the world, Jesus, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." But we also need to remember not only worship, but the importance of warmth. The warmth and fellowship we have together as believers. See, the reason God appointed and exalted and enthroned his Son is to glorify his name, but also that we might be reconciled to him and know him. That's why the eternal Son of God became a man, and as a man was declared Son of God in power for the sake of believers. because of His great love for us. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, you need to know that most of all, these verses speak of Jesus alone. But if you're in Him, they do relate to you. Because Christ alone is Son, then those who are in Him are also sons and daughters. That's an incredible truth. Because Christ is the firstborn over that new creation, those who trust in Him are brothers and sisters in that family, in that new creation. But God's declaration here, making this clear as Jesus rose, that this is His Son. He's declared the Son of God. There's no one like Him. That should give us the example and motivate us to make it clear today as well. We need to witness, worship, rest in His warmth, and being in the family, and we need to witness. Folks, wouldn't you agree, as we've talked about this today, there's a lot of confusion, even among proclaiming Christians today, about the truth. Even if people think that they're Christian or say that they're Christians about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And it's interesting to me that in Hebrews, the writer gets to a lot of what he talks about who Jesus is before he really talks about what He did. What do we usually tend to do when we're trying to witness to somebody? We tend to want to talk about what He did, jump to that first. And we've got to talk about that. But Hebrews, he starts out talking about who He is. One of the things we can do is clarify it, folks. Follow the example of the writer of Hebrews and clarify the truth. Build, for example, on the biblical understanding of angels. People today in society, they have this fascination with angels and spiritual things, but we have to build on what the Bible says about it and help them see the truth. Because there is so much false information out there. And the writer does this of Hebrews, pointing how the Son is so much greater, but emphasizing the truth about the angels, that they came to serve, or God uses them to serve. Number two, connect. Connect. The writer uses the fascination and respect that they had, his audience, about angels in that time, as a launching point to talk about the truth and zero in on the ultimate authority and power of Jesus Christ. And we could do the same thing today. You could have a conference where there's truth taught about what the Bible says about angels. It could educate Christians. It could evangelize non-Christians. All of it being used as a launching pad to point to the truth about Jesus Christ. And in all of that, we're seeking to declare the full identity and work of the Son, to uphold His name, that is the name above all names. Folks, in order to stand strong in compromising times and help others stand strong and to give a strong, clear witness of who Jesus is, we must aim to uphold His name. We've got to grow in understanding who He really is more and more and all that His name stands for. And this is what Hebrews is all about. The more we know His name and what it stands for and who He really is, the more we want to honor Him with it, with our lives, knowing that His name is everything. His name has determined our new name as sons and daughters of the Most High God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget reading about the story of this baby that was born in the 1950s to a family with the surname of Lane. And amazingly, this father chose to name his first son Winner. Yeah, Winner Lane. And then they had a baby a number of years later, and apparently a true story, they named this next son Loser Lane. But the story goes on to say that Loser Lane actually was very successful in life and changed his name to Lou, but Winner Lane became a thief and a criminal. Now, when you trust in the only one called the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's carried out His work, you're given a new name. You belong to His family. And you're given His nature of love and grace. And He changes the total trajectory of your life. Have you done that today? And the final thing is understand His reign. We'll briefly look at verses 7 to 12. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and his ministers of flame of fire. And there's a true story of these missionaries you might have heard. Out on one dark night, hundreds of years ago, this couple, this missionary couple from Scotland, they were surrounded by cannibals. And those cannibals, they thought, were intent on taking their life. And they prayed for God to protect them. And in those prayers, they heard the cries, it said, of the savages who they expected to come through the door and attack them at any moment. But as the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found that these natives were actually going back into the forest. And they left them. Well, they continued on in their missionary work. And a year later, the chief of that savage tribe had come to believe in Jesus Christ. And the missionary was talking to him, remembering the horror of that night. And he asked the chief why he and his men had not killed them on that night. And the chief told them, because of all those men that were with you. And the missionary said, what do you mean? There was no men. It was just my wife and me. And the chief argued, no, there were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling around your house. We couldn't attack. We had to run. Folks, we should not despise angels. We should not in any way take away from this text. We should have a respect for them. They are powerful beings used by God. But the fact that God uses these powerful beings ought to remind us of just how great He is. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those that inherit salvation? Folks, Jesus is reigning. He's seated on God's throne, but that doesn't mean He's not active. No. And we should never put angels on a pedestal as people are doing in society, it seems. But the Bible is clear. God has mighty resources, including the angels, including His Holy Spirit, most of all. And we ought to call upon Him in prayer. Call upon God that He'll use those resources. God commands His angels and sends them in service. And Hebrews reminds us, angels are sent servants, but Christ is the Lord who reigns and who sends them. And we ought to be amazed by that God is doing that in our times of weakness. He gives us resources. He uses the angels to protect us, to uphold us, to guide us. Jesus intercedes from the right hand of God's favor constantly for us. See, ultimately, these last verses, what the Lord wants to remind us of, I believe, is that He never changes. Everything else around us can feel it's spinning out of control, but Jesus never changes. Hebrews 13 will later say, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's quoting Psalm 45 here, this wedding psalm that ultimately points to the fulfillment that could only come through the Messiah. Verse 8, but to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of yours, God. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. The point is, folks, there is nothing in this world, not a man or an angel or anyone, that has a kingdom like Jesus Christ. The Son, who is God, took on human flesh, and in His perfect character and righteousness, He has a scepter of righteousness. He is perfect in His love. He loves righteousness. I want you to think about this as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment. Our reigning King is all-powerful, and He will overcome all in the end that comes against Him, including death, the last enemy. But folks, it was through the greatest weakness on the cross that He lifted the heaviest burden, the weight of our sins. It was because He submitted to the agony of the cross and its shame that God raised Him to the position of authority and glory that He has. Christ showed His worthiness as God and man together to reign in might forever. And God crowned Him Lord of all. Folks, that ought to encourage you. Whatever you're going through, to know your God reigns. He will always do what's right. While everything else seems to be changing, He never changes. His character never changes. He will always show His love to us. He will always is fair and just. He will always help His people and has the power and desire to do so. And He's never going to change His mind about His true people or to lose His power to save us all the way to the end. No matter what you're going through right now, you need grace, or you're struggling with sin, or you need help to reconcile, from His eternal throne He reigns, bringing mighty power and resources, even the angels, to help you. And that's why he quotes Psalm 102 here. And you can look at that psalm on your own. But Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, he says, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They perish, but you remain. They'll grow old like a pair of clothes, he's essentially saying. But you never change. You'll roll them up. It's like a man during his life outliving many pairs of clothes. Christ sees and outlives many different things, but he never changes. We need to remember that, folks. This is the kicker at the end of this. Christ, who's fully God, became fully man to bring his eternal kingdom of righteousness through his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, to bring that perfect righteousness to his people. And he's doing it now, but he'll complete it in the end. God the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand," Psalm 110, "all the way until all your enemies are at your footstool." Let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table. As Revelation 11 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forevermore. Let's pray.